The subject for our Bible reading is prayer. And the heading here in black type is How Essential is the Assembly Prayer Meeting. Then there are five suggestions listed below. And possibly that while we'll cover them, we might alter the order. That is, I would like first of all to draw attention to the administration that God has set up in relation to prayer. Then I would like to deal with private prayer first. Because after all, what a person is not publicly is based on what we are privately. And I have a feeling that many of us are missing out on all that God intended in relation to personal and private prayer. Then later on, we shall come round to the assembly prayer meeting and how that can be enriched. Now, first of all, please, and we'll just read as we go along. I won't mind, brother, that I don't read all the scriptures to start with. First of all, please, an extract from Ephesians chapter 2. I really have before me verse 18, but you would allow me please to read from verse 13 with a few words of explanation. Writing to these Ephesians, the inspired writer says in verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that is Gentile believers, now enjoying faith union with Christ. Once afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Our here is Jew and Gentile. He is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so to make in peace. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you Gentiles which were afar off, and to you Jews that were nigh. This is enough. For through Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now this was noted yesterday in a broad way. And this is the administration that God has set up. The past has gone. Divine persons are now fully occupied with this great business of approaching God. You will notice, please, through Christ. He is the priest and mediator. Through Christ, we, every believer, has immediate access by the power of the Spirit unto the Father. Now notice please the setup in this dispensation. The Father,
not known before,
as we are. The Father speaks of relationship, the understanding. We approach the Father through Christ, but we do it in the power and energy of the Spirit of God. Now listen, brethren. The Word of Godhead is available to sustain and support every believer. Nothing like this was known before. Nothing here about a mercy seat or an ark. Divine persons have taken up positions and relationships. This new thing demands that Christ be in glory through him. The system that is introduced is heavenly. Those who partake of it are heavenly. And the way into the immediate presence of God is through Christ. You might approach in different ways, of course. That is, in Hebrews 4, primarily, you would approach the throne of grace as a pilgrim. But in Hebrews 10, you would approach the Holy of Holies as a priest. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. So that is the setup. Divine persons are for us. Their administration is perfect. The way is open up to every believer. You need never backslide, nor fall, nor fail. For the whole of the Godhead is available to uphold you. Now, having said that, and possibly, shortly, some of the brethren might want to add to that, let us turn now, please, to Philippians chapter 4. And one or two things now on personal prayer. Verse 6, please. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I've no doubt you know the text. What I'm concerned about is, do you know the experience? I believe that a great many problems, both physical and spiritual, could be solved by an entering into what these verses teach. Now look again. Be careful for nothing but in everything. Got that? Now follow carefully. Be careful for nothing. Be not over anxious about anything. Be not unduly distressed with your circumstances. Do not worry unduly. Whatever your circumstances may be not over anxious about anything. Take no undue thought. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, whatever the circumstance may be, let your request, but in everything by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be specific. Name it. Now watch that, please. Now this is the point. It's easy enough in some ways to do that. It's verse 7 of God. The peace of God, surpassing all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now I want you to note, please, that the attack is upon your heart and your mind. I want you to note that by a full committal to God, the worries lifted, are you listening to me? And some of the brethren may probably refer to statements by the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount. The point is this, that there's a peace and a tranquility and a restfulness comes in. And that becomes a barrier, if you allow the expression. Your heart and mind is garrisoned. You're in a citadel, and the worry, the tossing, the friction of death. For that will save from breakdown, physical, spiritual. And I don't want to say any more. Don't do for me to eat up all the grass. And there are brethren here, possibly more knowledgeable, some maybe with a richer experience of the things that I've been saying. Some of you in the audience too may be just passing through this. A word from God, just at the moment, may lead you in to quiet waters, peacefulness of mind and heart. And I'll talk to you in a moment, please, about the danger of disturbance in turmoil. So, in the habit, the administration that has been set up, and the teaching in this passage, there are other passages. But you couldn't take time to go into what the Old Testament tells you, nor can we take time to go into Paul's private prayers or anything like that. We want just to pick up these senses, get over to you, that things could be altogether different from what they are.
So would you allow, Brother Hunter, that the access to verse 18 is comprehensive, that would include the access of sinners initially, and then also include every approach to God, because it is on the same ground, is it not, of verse 13 of Ephesians 2? Well, read it. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And I would take it that that was the initial access, so that our present access is on the same basis.
That's correct. You see, these people had to be taught these things. They weren't gathering together with a long tradition behind them like some of the saints here, or most of them. They had come in from pagan background, and they had to be made intelligent as to how the Godhead had moved in, not only to establish the day of grace, but to sustain it in their hearts and lives. So I would take it, yes, that this is general, includes every believer. This is the way to approach the Father.
Is the operation of the Holy Spirit of God within the believer as an intercessor within? Is that Romans chapter 8? Or is Romans 8 a specific work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the day when the sons of God will be manifested in glory?
Well, I suppose it's true that at the present time there is the intercession of the Spirit. There are groanings which cannot be expressed in words. Is he not? Is there not Christ there and the Spirit within? If you agree with that, so that there are situations in which it is difficult to express exactly how you feel, but the Spirit comes to your aid.
Mr. Hunter, this approach of God
Is it a physical approach, a mental approach, a spiritual approach? Is it all three, or is it some of these?
Well, I would say very broadly, it's a spiritual approach. You're dealing with the God who is spirit. The Holy Spirit is sustaining you. There's a real person, not the Father and the Spirit, not you, but there's a real person in heaven. But you are dealing with things in a spiritual way, not a physical way. While it can affect you physically.
I'm connected to the East. Yes, you don't.
Don't think all the colours come from there. No, I would think it's the taking up of the believer as a spiritual man, person, and his relationship with divine persons in relation to the circumstances of life. It's not too technical, is it?
Now, on the very point that it is by one Spirit, in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2, it is in the spiritual realm. I think sometimes we dismiss a very simple thing, that there is the spiritual realm, and there is the natural realm. And sometimes, when we're talking about the operation of the Spirit, we are not really expressing anything more than the fact that this is in contrast to the natural realm, this is the spiritual realm.
You see, I think it's essential that you get an understanding of how the Godhead has operated and set up this administration. It's an encouragement to you that the Godhead is for you. And the power of the Spirit of God is available. So you're different from an ordinary person in every way, because you have resources that they haven't got. And you have available to you a peace that they know nothing about. They would take the circumstances stoically, and some believers do the same, and they grip their teeth and decide, I'll see it through. That's not the idea at all.
Brother Hunter, in relation to conditions in most parts of the world today regarding the teachings about the Spirit, when does a believer have this access?
From the moment he's converted, he receives the Spirit of God. But he's brought into a new relationship and a new sphere.
So is that really what the teaching is here in Ephesians 2?
That's correct.
If you link with it, you know, at verse 4, 17, came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that are nigh, but through him. Yes. And then verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers than foreigners. Yes. So as soon as God reaches and saves us, we'll be drawn into that place of
peace. Yes. But that peace is different. It's peace with God. Right? Whereas in Philippians 4, you can experience it's the peace of God.
And to our brother's question regarding when a person receives the Holy Spirit, if you look back a chapter in your Bible to Ephesians 1, I'm going to read it for you, but I'm going to read it in a very literal way. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom, at the time ye believed, ye also were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I have given you a literal reading, but I can assure you it is an accurate reading. At the time ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
But this would link up then with Acts chapter 19, wouldn't it? There were 12 men there that didn't know there was a Holy Spirit.
And that's another something altogether, because these men in spiritual experience belong to a previous dispensation and have to be brought over into this dispensation. So we haven't time to touch that. Now, let's go back to our place to verse 7. Now, when you get into the presence of God and you tell God your circumstances, just tell him quite simply and plainly. Don't try to embellish it. Just tell him all about it. Your Old Testament puts it like this. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. But there's no use going into God's presence and telling him all about it and getting up and off to him. He's still carrying the burden. Now, you can say what you like. You haven't got through.
You better get back on your knees and stay on your knees. Do you get this? We'll need to learn to hand it over to the Lord and be rise without it. And there is an internal peace now where once there was trouble. You see, I was together. Once again, if you are not at peace with yourself, you're at war with everybody. Now come on now. You call it Bible psychology. You're right enough, I believe in that. If you are not at peace with yourself, you're not at peace with anybody. And a lot of friction that comes in our assemblies is because we have too many believers who are at war inside and therefore at war outside. Come on now. And if you have all that internal unrest, it will produce physical symptoms. Very well, doctor here, maybe there is, who could tell us of any experience he has in his clinic, in his subject, where you have physical symptoms that arise from internal disorder, emotional upset. And so you have people get distraught. People get unduly anxious. They become morbid. They become depressed. They're heading for a nervous breakdown. Because worry and friction will burn up your nervous energy and reduce you to a wet blanket. Do you understand the question?
The attack on the mind in this letter to the Philippians. We are in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, and I'm sure you know. The attack on the mind in the Philippian letter is really a fourfold attack. There is an attack against the mind intellectually. That is to try to introduce something that's false, something wrong. There is an attack morally. That is to try to break down the separation of the mind. There is an attack emotionally. That is to disturb the person personally. As our brother has just been saying, in their relationship even to themselves. And then this attack is also spiritual. That is, it will rob God and it will rob you of this peace. Is it not true, brother, that the verse that we're looking at really carries the sense of stop being anxious?
Yes.
So that the anxiety is there.
Well, the anxiety is there. Obviously, when you come into the circumstances, the anxiety is created immediately. You might have doubts, you might have fears. That's there immediately. But that must be lifted. You must enter into this experience of peace that removes the worry. That's prepared to accept that the Godhead will undertake the problem. I know there's a lot of other things involved, but here you have this restfulness, this peace. You hand it over to the Lord. He's carrying it up and carrying you too.
Is this the reason why the Lord and the Gospels link faith with prayer? Faith.
Right. And he had a long extract, as you know, if you read Matthew 6 and Luke 12, on take no thought. That's the idea here, be careful for nothing. Take no thought about tomorrow. Take no thought about the basic things in life like eating and drinking and clothing. Everything else that comes your way, in everything, by prayer, supplication, let your request be made known unto God.
Mr. Hunter, do you suppose that Paul has something in mind in connection with the saints of Philippi when he touched this point in verse 6 and 7?
Do you mean it's a throwback to the other verses?
No. When he makes, in verse 6 and 7, what he says here about prayer, do you think he had anything on his mind as to something that was happening at Philippi? I mean, you know that these scriptures were written for us, they were written to us. He had something, on his mind.
Well, I don't know. Unless he was taking the ground, knowing that these things, this idea of worry and concern and distress and friction come into all the lives of the believers. I mean, it adds a thing that Confucius is in verse 2. But I think he's staying the ground to show us that there's no need to go on carrying the burden. No need to go on lying all night, worrying, burning up your nervous energy. If he sends the peace of God, you see, only what is it on the street, money?
It's very beautiful.
But, you see, what I feel is this. Now, I don't know your prayer life, but I have a feeling that very few of us go into the presence of God in a difficult situation and quote his promise. Say, now, Lord, you said, if I committed to you the worry, the friction, will go. The peace of God, a restlessness, a tranquility, a calmness of faith will take its place. It will garrison your heart that would make you a coward. It will garrison your mind so that you won't lie all night with the things surging around you. It will garrison your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Now you may be understanding now why I took up the private thing first. Because if you're not at peace in yourself, and you haven't learned the secret of prayer personally and privately, well, just what you are there, you are in the assembly.
It's a matter of, let's see if in connection with your dealing with this verse or something that to me is very helpful. But it does not say, the peace of God shall garrison your emotions by Christ Jesus. That is, many of us would expect that once we have committed the whole matter to the Lord in prayer, then some sort of an emotional relaxation will come to us. And when we lose that emotional relaxation, something wrong has happened. Is it not that the mind is garrisoned? That is, as I recognize that God is in control of this, it is my mind laying hold by faith of divine faith will control my emotions.
Yes.
In other words, I wouldn't want us to take the idea that we wait for emotions and then our mind is stabilized.
It, no. It's certainly this piece of God that the person knows. Now that there must be a change emotionally and even physically. Because you're no longer going through the subjects of a disturbed personality. Oh, I tell you, it's true, you know. I'm sorry to say this in many ways, you see, but for some Christians, they're a psychiatrist's paradise. Oh, I mean, this disturbing emotion, this disturbed mental condition, and yet here they are here, and God has set up a whole administration. The Godhead themselves personally have undertaken to say, give it, cast it to us, and try without the burden. Just trust. I know this, I can appreciate a brother's idea of a sense of faith. There's lots of sense comes in. We can see this. I know there are conditions about it. And I know that some of you may have difficulty. And you're the best judge of how well we're expressing ourselves. But I want to say this to you, this is real. Now, it works. And some of us have recently been through experiences to find that this peace was there.
There are two words that you have emphasized, and I ask your forgiveness as I point them out again. Nothing and everything. Our brother Gray has asked if there was a background to this teaching. No doubt there was. Undoubtedly, for every teaching of the New Testament, there is an immediate circumstance. But you can easily see now that the teaching goes far beyond every circumstance. Because the nothing and the everything is comprehensive. And I take it like this. There is nothing beyond God's power. There is nothing beneath God's notice. So there's no matter so small that we need think that He would not be interested. There is no matter so great that His power is not sufficient for it. So it's a most comprehensive thing. Be full of care for nothing in everything. And that means the smallest detail of life that is a burden or a care to you.
Brother Crawford, that means that we should bring God into everything and leave God out of nothing.
That's good. You see, I think you see that if we had learned early in life with small things to commit to God, then we would have grown to be able to commit the big things. I think we've all missed out on this. Maybe we haven't been taught. I'm not getting out of that. You know that. But I feel sometimes that these things haven't been taught that they should have been taught. And that believers don't realize how fully the Godhead is committed. That you go through life with a peace and a tranquility, no matter the outer conditions.
So you need never fear that some matter is too trivial or too unimportant. Because I have found by trying to help people that some of the folk who have very serious problems have such a bad view of themselves that they really have a notion when they come into God's presence, my matter is not really big enough to bring to God. Those are the very things that you must bring. And of course the five words here that our brother has pointed out to us, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, request, and be made known. They each have their own color of meaning, but they cover every experience that you could ever face in life. Like prayer is the vow. Prayer means to bow down in need. I know it has lots of other meanings, but that's its chief thought. To bow down as an object to need mercy. And then supplication is to petition on behalf of. Thanksgiving is to give thanks for past blessing. Request is to ask of the great God. To make known is to state the facts in a simple way. Tell the truth.
You come through Christ. Just give me a minute,
sir.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
No, it's all right. I simply wanted to make a statement, but I suppose most of us here, at least if you're the same as I am, you've had lots of nights of sleeplessness, and when the problems come in thick and fast, and you're not able to, you think, well, I'm going to leave it all there, but it becomes something else, but it comes around in circles. You know, I don't really get the impression that the preachers are much different than the rest of you, brother.
No, but I think the thing is this, that once you see how the Godhead have set up things, that should give us confidence to commit to them. They are well able to handle the whole situation. Sure.
A good illustration of this would be a Barkov, wouldn't it? And how he couldn't reason things out, how God was dealing with his people. And then he said that you'll let me read these verses. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength.
In Christian life, there is such things as joy and peace that remain. They are not subject to circumstances. They don't fluctuate. That peace and that joy remains, no matter how strong the wind blows or how violent it may be. There is something within it, a peace and a joy that's undisturbed despite the circumstances.
In what way does the peace surpass the understanding?
Well, our prayer is what the old Scots lady said to something else, is better fell out and tell it.
It goes beyond the natural thing, does it not? It's a supernatural answer. You can go to the psychiatrist or the psychologist, and here's God at work. Beyond all human understanding.
It's not beyond everything you yourself do believe.
But can I look at it this way, and I must confess I've thought it this way, but I'm always ready to be taught. I have thought that it meant that if you understood the problem, that would be good. But you can understand the problem and not have the peace of God in it. But it is better to have the peace of God even if you don't understand the problem. This is something that is better than understanding. It is better to have God's peace in your soul than to know the answers to the problems, because there's lots of problems that I have and I don't know the answers. But I can have the peace of God about it just the same.
That's good.
Just following down from the passage that we're dealing with, you have peace coming up again in verse 9, where Paul says, "The God of peace shall be with you." Is there not some sense in which it is my apprehension of God that will give me peace in the circumstance? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me, because he trusteth in me, trusting in the Lord Jehovah, for trusting the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength.
You see, in verses 6 and 7, the peace
of God travels both. You hold it. Pass it to you. Now the peace of God.
Verses 6 and 7. If you cast the burden from the Lord, the peace of God comes in. But in verses 8 and 9, it's a question of your mind and your thinking. And once you adjust all that, so to speak, and get your mind on proper things and pure things and clean things and holy things, then you'll know something about the presence of the God of peace. But that's the way beyond us. Now, one thing more for me to pass on. I'm a very attention, please, to how great Christ is. Hebrews 4 says we have a great high priest. And I'm not speaking just now upon the greatness of his dignity and power and majesty. Can you think like this? In this world tonight, there are millions of Christians. Millions of them. Now, supposing the teacher is only prayed twice a day. And remember, the other half of the world is awake while you're sleeping. Should be. Will you notice, please, that millions upon millions of petitions are ascending to the priest, and not one of them is overlooked, and not one of them is forgotten. Oh, how great Christ is! Now, here's the amazing thing. You get down on your knees and you start to speak to God about a certain thing or things. Now, it never strikes you that there are millions of others on the list. And you get the distinct impression that Christ is just listening to you, and you're right. He's listening to me too at the same time, but this is the glory of the priest. The wonder of it. If you can grasp these things, it will give you courage and help and confidence just to commit it to the Lord and enter into this peace and this tranquility.
Brother Oliver and I were just at a gospel meeting in a place in New Jersey, and on a Sunday evening there were too many brethren to go into the one little room to pray, so we went into two rooms. You know, the devil would tempt you to think, well, maybe the Lord will listen to them, not to us. You never have to worry about a busy signal.
But when you come to the subject of private prayer, there's quite a few problems that especially young Christians have, and it's this. They know that the New Testament promises every prayer is being heard, especially this in the name of the Lord. But how do we confront the difficulty and the problem of unanswered or delayed prayer? Now that's a subject by itself. Would you care to mention this?
For a long time I've been promising myself, you know, to speak on this problem of what we call unanswered prayer. I suppose with essential issues that we're all answered, you know, sometimes. But there is the problem of delayed prayer too. For instance, in Acts 12, Peter had his three or four of this answer in Egypt. Quite capable. Amen. But go to Daniel 10 and Daniel 2:8-3 for an answer. When you go to Luke 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth and wait a lifetime for the answer. And when you go to 1 Samuel 1, Hannah had to wait quite a long time. And then, of course, there are lots of us have got to wait, and we've left this world and reached the glory when our prayers are answered. So you see, there is a delay and a time lapse. But I think we should know this, that if you pray according to the will of God, and that lies before the throne, God said to Daniel from the first day that you prayed, it was there. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, young and virile, prayed for a child. The time came when physically it was no longer possible, they had stopped praying, but prayer still waited. It's good to remember that. God doesn't forget how we do. However,
Moses seems to hold the record for unanswered or delayed prayer. He waited 1,500 years ago, not the 16th. Did he not pray to see the promised land?
Israel, Romans chapter 10, that had in my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, but they're not saved yet. But that prayer is still before God.
But is there not a tremendous lesson to learn about the way in John 11, where the Lord Jesus waited in Perea for two more days until Lazarus had died? And he said to the disciples, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And later he said to the disciples, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad that I was not there. I think there's much to learn from that. Oftentimes the waiting of the Lord is a far greater blessing than the answer it would have been to be given immediately. So that the waiting of the Lord is God's lesson to us in His school. And there's no lessons that are so valuable to us as that kind.
Now, before we move on, any brother in the audience would like to contribute, add to what's being said, or ask a question? Maybe some of you can enrich the subject.
Nothing shall happen.
But does it not mean actually that there will be no occasion of stumbling in the book? That they will not allow any event to stumble? Is that not the meaning? I think so.
That is a love for the Word of God.
Yes, they will not stumble, and they will not be a stumbling block if they love the law of the Lord.
You won't be stumbling with the law of God.
You allow me to just add something before you go on. Now, prayer not only will bring about peace to them listening to you, but prayer can change a whole person, because prayer will conform to the will of God, to the work of God, and to the ways of God, because prayer changed the Jonah. Mm-hmm. That's the watershed and the whole book. It changed the whole book.
Could we add another question to that, brother?
I don't want to delay you, but our brother has been talking about prayer changing the man, and I think that's good, and I think that's maybe one of the chief results of prayer, is that the effect it has on the one who prays. But does prayer change things? Does it change the circumstances or change the things that happen?
Well, God can change the circumstances, can't he? God can alter the situation. And there's many a time that the issue is not what we thought it would be.
I have a little article that's just going into our next magazine, and it's written by Mr. Mueller. And I don't suppose hardly any man in our generation knew as much about prayer as George Mueller did. And George Mueller says the way he began to pray was that he began to write down in a little notebook the answers that God had given. They found the answers were far more frequent and far greater than he had remembered if he had just left it to his memory. So he put it all down, and the more he put it down, the more he learned how much God answered. And then the more he prayed, and the more he prayed, the answers increased more and more. So is there not a lesson there that a person who prays and trusts God, they learn to trust God?
What? Same thanksgiving.
He says, pray and stand, praise the Son of God, and the person you qualify, did the circumstance, was the circumstances changed. Calling Paul and Silas praying and singing praises unto God, miraculous things began to happen.
Is that what you wanted to bring in, was it, brother, the background circumstance?
No, this is
aspects. Right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, please.
Down to the front.
Yes, man. You're speaking about sin and the life. Yes. Well, of course, you see, once there's sin in the life, you lose an awareness of the presence of God, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Lord would be saying, put the sin right first.
Mm-hmm.
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He's saying that what you're going in for is such that you've cut yourself off from divine help until you put the light of light. We're not supposed to regard the iniquity in our hearts, are we?
I think the Lord gave an illustration of that in his first teaching about prayer.
You remember in Matthew chapter 6 where he taught them prayer to the Father and not using vain repetitions, and that your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask them. It is right there that he taught that if we forgive not others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. So the very attitude of our heart must be in tune with God's mind. Can I make this a very brief suggestion that prayer in the New Testament is one of the clearest ways to see how doctrine develops from Matthew to Revelation? So that the first mention of prayer, it is ask and you shall receive. Then, of course, you have additional truth added to it as you proceed through the Gospels and through the Acts and through the Epistles. And you learn in John that you must ask in his name. You learn in Philippians chapter 4 that you pray for everything with thanksgiving. You learn in 1 Thessalonians 5 that you pray without ceasing. And I'm telescoping all this because when you get to 1 John chapter 5, we learn another great principle which governs all the rest. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So there's a development of the truth of prayer. So a person could not say, I am going to take Matthew 7:7 as my one verse of our prayer. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. That is true. But it is true in the light of the whole revelation about prayer in the New Testament.
Could you?
Yes.
First Timothy chapter 2, please. Verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. A number of things here I want to point out. We are turning round now to the assembly prayer meeting. Now I want you to notice, please, first of all, that the conception here of the house of God is the conception that the Lord taught in the Gospels. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Now that, in this 82 verses, is the concept. Again, please, you will note that here you are standing, so to speak, on the doorstep of the house, and you're looking out. You're not looking in. You're looking out on the world. You'll notice the close of verse 1. You make it speak for all men, so you have society in view. Then, for kings, that would be crowned heads or leaders of state. For all that are in authority, we bring in regional authority. Is that what you would use here? Regional authority? So that you have society, you have national and international leaders, you have national government, and you have local government. And he says now, here you come to your prayer meeting. Now, you have in 1 Timothy 2 become a mediating priesthood. You're standing between God and society, God and government, God and persons of the church, and those of lesser standing and lesser government. So you are a mediating priesthood. You come together to pray. You're not politicians. Christ wasn't a politician. Paul wasn't a politician, despite the fact that social conditions of anything were worse then than now. But you come together to pray. For here you have the only company on earth that appreciates the principles upon which God rules. You are the only company on earth that understands the certain reasons and the outcome of divine government. Now this is a big subject. But you'll notice, please, it is against a background of governmental situations. And there's much to pray for in society, much to pray for national government and local government. You see, people look upon things as the result of certain circumstances. Whereas the intelligent believer knows when he comes to a prayer meeting that certain things that obtain in his country and other countries are the outcome of God's moral government of the universe. That the Godhead has never relinquished the executive control so that famine, poverty, war, unemployment, industrial unrest, economic disaster, these are forms of visitation by God upon nations. This is a big subject, and I don't intend to remain all the time on it, but these are subjects of prayer meeting. 1 Timothy 2 is introducing you possibly to lots of subjects you don't hear in a prayer meeting, because in our prayer meetings we stand at the door and look in, and we've got to do that. But here, in this context, you're standing at the door looking out with multitudes of things to pray for, a mediated priesthood on behalf of society and government. Now, that says enough there. Now, what do you good brethren think in relation to the uniqueness of this and the dignity of an assembly prayer meeting?
I take it then, brother, that you are interpreting that men pray everywhere. I'm going away down the passage now in verse 8, but I'm doing it so that we can run back. Verse 8, that men pray everywhere. That is, everywhere where the saints gather, that's an assembly that's in mind, is it not? In fact, that it would seem that that particular expression is used by Paul on a number of occasions in that particular way. So in every place it would mean where the assembly meets.
Yes, that would be the primary idea. My job was told whatever saints would gather the male place. But that's nonsense.
The word is male.
Yeah, the word is male. Yes. But in audible presence. That's good. Yes. Oh, I should.
Mr. Hunter, do you know any place in the New Testament, apart from this, where we have instruction in relation to prayer for sinners? I judge here that what you say is correct, but it also involves praying for the salvation of men and women. Do you know anywhere else in the New Testament where we have instruction apart from this to pray for the salvation of men and women?
In Paul's request for prayer, he was praying that they would pray for him as he labored. And even when he stood before kings, it's very obvious that he was fulfilling those words that were uttered of him prophetically at his conversion, that he would be a witness before kings. So is not Paul's statement here about praying for kings and all in authority, is that not also inclusive in praying for their salvation?
That's why I say grace is all over of all men to the stage.
But I think, you see, what I was trying to impress upon you was this, that the fact that we are separated from the world doesn't mean that we have no sense of responsibility to it. That it's a mediating priesthood here, praying for people that possibly they can't pray for themselves, and dealing with issues, because we understand the mind of God in relation to government.
So we can have a greater influence than in the polling booth.
Precisely. You pray for society. Well, you look around you today at the disappearance of every moral standard. You look at the setting aside of the marriage bond. You look at the attack upon the family and the Christian home. I mean, I think that Satan's directing attacks on these things. That what God set up at the beginning, Satan is now seeking to reverse divine order and alter it. I think all this comes into praying for all men, as well as disasters, national disasters of any kind. For over in our country, for instance, you could find maybe a big disaster underground, you know, even in the railways or the mines, anything at all in which the human element is seen, where men and women are suffering deeply, you see? Even where the terrorist bomb goes off, and all that situation, I mean, there are men and women involved in this. And I think that this always calls for prayer. That God might graciously live on those.
It's most impressive in Paul's attitude toward the powers that be, that even when it was a Nero who sat in power in Rome, that he still taught that let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God.
That's right, he was a brute.
Yeah.
In every way. And yet, there we have faith of.
Wouldn't you use that to pray intelligently even after one understands the times of the Gentiles. That government has been placed in the hands of men, while everything, God is behind everything, but He has placed responsibility in the hands of men. And as Brother Crawford said, the powers that be are ordained of God. But our responsibility is not to put the powers that be into their problems, it's rather to fight for them in their problems.
I think so. We have I've got to talk as well in the old countries. You know, we have not much over here, but the old stuff.
You can say that, that's fine. Yeah, liberals and conservatives.
Well, that's the exception, you see. That we have not that much. You see, sometimes God sets over nations, the basis of men. Not always the best men get the job. And God allows that. In our country, we have a womanist queen and a womanist prime minister. All contrary to God's ideas. I know they refer to her as the Iron Lady and all the rest, and they know that she's the best because the rest are a bad bunch. But you see, these are situations that all go to indicate how things are being reversed. Nevertheless, there it is. God overrules in these things. God allows the sexual. But it becomes a matter of prayer amongst these people, these kind of people being in office. And sometimes the government changes. And you might feel it's not for the best of the country, but that's being allowed. It's a form of discipline upon the nation. I don't know whether you take in these things, that in all these countries, third world and first world, if you like, doesn't matter what it is, there are principles of visitation that God has for nations, and we don't, then there are forms of visitation. We don't understand the form because we're not going with the principles.
Our responsibility, after we pray for those in authority, does our responsibility cease then?
You mean we don't have to obey them? Or?
I'm thinking of voting in relationship between men and the power in power. Hmm. Is that believer's responsibility?
No, in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. Daniel tells us that he puts up there very oftentimes the basis of men. We are responsible to pray for the government and the cabinet, or whatever way you refer to it. We are responsible to pray for them, and we are responsible, all things considered, to obey the laws. And we are responsible to pay our taxes. Income tax and otherwise. Mm-hmm. Honestly, we're willing to
choose for a while. For a while, there's a question. What does this mean from the community? I've often heard this discussed, and I know you will be able to answer it, but where does the first of all come? I serve therefore first of all.
That's not as a supreme importance.
I see.
As a first of all importance. What do you think?
I had thought that this was the first exhortation he was giving on a number of them to follow. Because otherwise it would mean that when we pray in our prayer meeting, that the first subject should be the powers of it. Now, I don't think that's what it means, but I also think we go to the other extreme, that there are a few notable brethren among us who always pray for the powers of it, and the rest of us seldom ever do.
Yes, that's good. That's good.
And we give thanks for them too, as well as pray for them, even if we think they're wrong.
We should thank God for the liberty we give. You thank God for the principle of government that has been set for us. God has introduced government, and that's of God. The fact that they would rebel against God's not the point. We want to be thankful that God has introduced the principle of government, law and order, and that must be maintained. We should pray for that.
Can I ask another question about
about intervention from God, disciplining by God's hand. Does God do that today? I think you said he did in the affairs of men. Is God still moving behind the scenes in the affairs of men?
Very much so.
What about in the moral world? What about in the moral world? Is God still moving sometimes in judgment, inflicting such a disease as AIDS upon people?
No. Yes.
No. This is good.
You see, we need to see that God deals with man as man, whatsoever you say you read. God deals with assemblies as assemblies, with Christians as he deals with man as men, with Christians as Christians, with assemblies as assemblies, and with nations as nations. And I believe that AIDS, and they talk about nature, if you can bring in the word God, I believe that AIDS is the boomerang. It's come back on those who violated God's laws of faith. It's boomerang on them, it's come back. And they have found out that the very thing that they went in for and enjoyed, they're now being, if you say, disciplined by it. The disease has come in. And there's no need to pass laws now to stop it. Everybody's stopping it in the moral that they have.
So that is from God,
that's from God.
I don't think so. I believe that.
I'm sure. When you come to your private life, and you get down before God, then the first thing they do is that you set out prayer. Prayer is a general setting out. But generally you would tell God your thoughts, you see? But as when you come to 1 Timothy 2, the one that's first here is supplications. And behind the idea of supplications is advocacy. It's a pressing need. Something has happened. And you must get to God about it and get to God quickly. And so you come with your supplication. The pressure's on you. And therefore, in the spirit of urgency, you tell God, I think if there's anything, does that help you or do something else in mind?
Once in my mind, Mr. Hunter, is that the assembly is so precious to God's heart. The more intense one is used first when you say, okay.
Yes. There's an intensity about it, yes.
Does the idea of supplication also contain the idea of coming from royalty?
No. Let's get this in mind. Supplication has the idea of urgency. The need is here. Something must be done about it in the end. Prayer gives in the context of different works, so therefore it must carry a certain discipline to it.
Drawing near.
Yes. Now, intercession. This is quite a rich word. I understand that it meant, first of all, two persons walking together, you know, in congress. Then it took the idea of coming to royalty, coming to a king. Intercession. We sometimes sing, don't we, thou art coming to a king, large petitions must you bring. So you come in a sense of urgency. You come bowed down before God to tell him prayer. But intercession means that you realize that God has resources to meet the need that you're bringing before him. So that he's not impoverished when he gives. He's not rich when he needs, but holds it rather not on his. God can answer according to his will.
A problem that many of us have is how to know how we should pray for Israel. Knowing that Israel is under the governmental judgment of God. And the maybe there was a day when prayer needs to be offered, but some of us have a problem just to know how to pray on this particular subject.
Romans 9-11, as you know, is perfectly clear that the judgment of God will go through, that God will ultimately present a remnant
you see? And going way before, but I tell you, when he sets up the kingdom, it's set up by the believers. I believe the severity of the judgments are such that there won't be an unbeliever left when Christ sets up his kingdom. Just the same when he comes up rapture, there won't be a believer left in the rapture. Now, to go back, did you not sort of answer this problem? Do you refer to Paul praying for Israel? That would answer your other question too, on praying for sinners, wouldn't it? Don't you think that when you would come to the nation of Israel, and keeping in mind that God's purposes and bodies of you, then for the present time, I suppose that your only hope is to pray for an individual, that many of them might be saved. Because the preservation of the nation is in the hands of God and now we are through.
The statement here in verse 4 is comprehensive. It would include Israel as well as Gentiles. And who will have is our English will doesn't really do there. It's not good enough. But this is one of the strongest words that you can possibly have for a yearning desire. So who will have, who yearns in his heart for all men to be saved. And so when we pray for the salvation of men, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, there's one thing we can be sure of. We are fulfilling 1 John 5:4-8. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
You can't pray for the restoration of Israel as a nation before God at the present time. You can't. There's a state set up yonder in Israel, but it's up in unbelief. And most of them are godless. Very godless. Lots of them speaking through them, they don't hold feast days or holy days or anything like that at all. It's all quite godless. So you've got to leave the national sound to God.
Yeah.
It's wonderful to see the big difference between the Jew individually, and as our fellow said, and Israel nationally. We could pray for the individual Jew to be saved, as we could pray for the individual Arab to be saved.
When you in Israel, there is a definite movement, especially the part of the younger people, to challenge rabbinical elders. They have done that openly. And I found on the part of young Jews, there is a genuine seeking for spiritual values which the rabbinical setup has never heard of. So that's most
encouraging. The sample is very, very slow work amongst Jews. It's mostly Arabs that come back in every day.
But these are not really four different kinds of prayer. They're not four different kinds of prayer here, brother. I hope we all know that. I think we do. These are four ingredients that should be found in all assembly prayer. And what our brother Jim Thompson has said is very true. God has such a care and an interest in the assembly that the very first thing we're impressed with when we meet for an assembly prayer meeting is our desperate need. There is an urgency, there's a tremendous sense of our own need of God. But that should characterize everyone who rises to lead the company into the presence of God.
Now, coming to Christ, just one little question. Why do we have to pray audibly in the assembly?
But suppose someone said, why don't we just all come and we all pray individually without saying anything?
You've got to
the Quakers. And there's something about knowing the exercise of each other.
When you come into the presence of God, the idea is to become distinct. Let us therefore come boldly. Now that word boldly, while we take it, you come boldly because you know the way of access is clear, that's true. But fundamentally, the word boldly is freedom of speech. Freedom of utterance. Let us come and speak really at the throne. God, you see, when you come before God, all things considered, He expects you to have intelligent communion with Him. So that when you come to God, you speak. You speak to God. He speaks to you through His Word.
But when you come into the presence of God, you have to speak. And God wants you to. I mean, after all, that's the difference between us and the animals. You need to speak.
But we can take the company of prayers.
Yes.
It's your pleasure. Would you say that's part of the great
time of chasing, that you have intelligently leading the company in prayer?
And are all praying.
They're all praying.
I think so. You see, I think sisters come to pray too. Same as they come to worship. Remember, yesterday I pointed out, but nobody took it up, that when there's a quietness in the meeting, instead of the sisters waiting for a brother to give up, and they should take that opportunity to worship them, to present their worship to God. Individually, it's them that's calling the Lord.
In line with that, what is the relationship between communion and prayer?
Mama. Is there a sense in which communion is a limited? The person communing with God, whereas prayer is a public expression of your appreciation of it. Well, I think it's a question that you come intelligently to God and you're able to say things out and speak to God. And when you stand, when a brother stands up and speaks up, you know, there's nothing worse than somebody in humble. Even in giving a thanks at your table, brethren, speak up. I mean, they mumble away some brethren say, you don't want to speak to you or I. We talk to God. No, but I think there's a dignity about speaking to God.
It doesn't do to tell that story, I wasn't talking to you.
Just a question, I think it's along the line of what we're talking about here.
Brother said to me one day, he said, what's the difference if I stay at home? I'm not talking about the value of being in the meeting. What's the difference between my staying at home and praying and coming and praying in the prayer meeting?
It's a big difference.
There is that about assembly gatherings that's different from being at home. Otherwise, there would be no need to set it up.
Acts 2 and 41 would teach that clearly. Because those prayers of Acts 2 and 41 in which they continue steadfastly are the assembly prayers.
But we're not trying to distinguish between the power of prayer individually and the power of prayer collectively, but there is a responsibility for public collective prayer.
If you don't attend to a meeting, then what you are saying by your actions is that you think this assembly can exist without prayer. Now, if that's your attitude, there's just a distinct possibility that you think you can live your Christian life without prayer. Because what impresses you privately matches you publicly. If you're a person that realizes that you can live and breathe without prayer, then you'll know that the assembly can't live and breathe without prayer.
Doesn't the continued steadfastly apostles' doctrine that forms a fellowship, doesn't it?
That's right.
And the breaking of bread expresses it.
That's right.
Prayer, what does that do? It maintains it, doesn't it?
That's right. Well, both right. Yes, that's right. In the breaking of bread and prayers expresses the fellowship that has been made. It's been enjoyed, set up. Now, how about your assembly of prayer meetings here? I mean, we have found on occasions it has been helpful sometimes if the sexual corresponding brother sometimes rejoices and indicates certain needs that have become known and feels that these things could be mentioned, sometimes things that are not known to us as a local brother. And in so doing too, he could also mention, as I've said to you, maybe something that's taken place, certain sort of disasters and so forth, where the human element is there, and in which God could speak to it. Don't you think sometimes if you lay out a little guideline, it helps the brother?
Well, this is what we do at the fountain.
That's right.
Well, do we ever then say, now I'd like you to rejoice over one that's been answered? We don't hardly ever seem to do that. It's just there's another problem comes up, and maybe you never hear it mentioned again. God has already answered the prayer.
Mr. W. E. Boyne wrote an article one time on how to destroy an assembly prayer. And some of it is comical, all right, but it's absolutely appropriate. The first way to destroy it is don't attend. The second way is, if you come, don't pray. The third is, when you do come and others are praying, plan your week's activities on a wee piece of note paper. The fourth is, when you get up to pray, pray long. And tell God about everything as if he didn't know. And the fifth was, don't put your heart in it. And the sixth was, pray so low that nobody can hear you. And he went on a few more after that, but it was most appropriate to our particular circumstance.
Do you think there's a reason why often you don't get answers
and you're sending
the immediate?
The reason why?
Do you think one of the reasons why we don't get an answer in relation to your sending the immediate is because we're at the golden altar in verse 1? So we don't pray in relation to the greatness of the brazen altar in verse 6.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus himself are answered for all.
Yes, I suppose it's true, you see, that a rich appreciation of the Lord, etc., is very necessary as a background to any peaceful activity, isn't it?
Well, isn't it a prayer meeting in 1 Thessalonians 5? I think it is. It's a meeting of the assembly. There is a prophecy given, so it's not only a prayer meeting. But in that meeting, it definitely states to give thanks for everything. And that probably is the proper way, brother, if we could help some young man here today. The proper way to take part is to take part by giving thanks first. And then make the request at all.
How long I should continue in prayer in the public meeting. Because I think at times the brethren are not conscious at all as to how long they are praying. I would suggest that it might be a good idea, I've done it myself, to note the time when I get up and note the time when I finish.
I tell you, if you're a good friend, you'll be all right. Yes, he can tell you. You see, it's true. When a brother gets to his feet to pray, you'd be amazed if you told him how long you'd be on his feet. But no doubt about it, you'll lose the sense of time altogether. Possibly we preachers are the biggest sinners, you know. But
we have a dear brother among us, so he's very kind and he's a good friend and tell us.
The longest prayer is 8.5 minutes.
I ask praying for our assembly. Even the previous guilty by not praying for the day. The first statute says that God will his life come to you before the country is given you. But even the guilty by not praying for the day. There are hard condemnations.
Oh, well, listen, you can't hear him. He says you should feel guilty if we don't pray for the Lord. So he says no.
Yes,
the brother.
For the assembly.
For the assembly.
Sure. Right. That I should sin against the Lord and they should pray for the
Lord. Oh, no, there's certainly a responsibility upon us, and if we fail in it, well, I suppose there is a sense of guilt as well. Thank you very much, everyone, for your attention, for your help, both from the audience and from my two brothers here. We have appreciated it very much indeed. Now, have you noticed?
this, don't we? Our Father, we humble ourselves in thy presence. When we think of the activity of the Godhead and our deep indebtedness to them, when we think, O God, of the lands to which thou hast gone in order to set up all that was necessary to sustain thy people, O God, to think maybe there was a time when in the councils of the Godhead all this was set up in purpose. We bless thee for thyself, the source and basis of all our blessings. We thank thee for our glorious Lord Jesus, who ministers before thee as priest. We bless thee for the gracious activity of thy Spirit. We ask thee, O God, that each of us might become more sensitive to all these holy movements. We ask of thee that each of us might learn to leave our burdens and to experience thy peace, and that we might not be offended in any way because thou hast offered things just like this. Remember the assemblies too, O God. We believe possibly any reviving would come from a prayer meeting. We pray, O God, for sincerity. We pray, O God, for a real concern for things inside the assembly and the world outside. We ask, O God, for a spirit of deep devotion, to remember that this is all, these are all thine interests, not ours or mine. So undertake, we pray, how blessed it is that you have been together. The kindly contribution of the brethren as they made their intelligence available to us. For this we thank thee. Commend ourselves now. Remember the meeting that lies ahead. Grant the sovereign control of thy Spirit, that the company might be edified and blessed. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.